God, we come before you with open hearts. Show us what you're asking us to let go of. Maybe it's a comfort zone, an old habit, a safety we cling to. Give us the courage to trust you and to step out. God, you don't always give us the map and the blueprint. Sometimes you encourage us to go. And if we're honest, we'd rather stay. We'd rather stay where it's safe. Let fear and comfort keep us stuck. We would rather do that sometimes. But Lord, help us to trust when we can't see the next step, when the road ahead seems hidden. Give us what we need to walk before us and keep us moving in the direction that you're calling us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Anyone, what do you see as a theme that's running through? Jiro?
Trust in God.
Trust in God. Anyone else want to add to that? Trust in God. Anyone else want to add to that? Anyone else see something different that's a theme that's running through these particular passages that were read for us?
God being a guardian.
God being a guardian.
Listen.
Listen. Listen. Genesis 12, Psalm 121, Romans 4, 1 through 5. I would add to trusting God, God being the guardian, and listening, faith. Which is basically, I think, trusting in God, what Gerald said initially, faith, about stepping out on faith. How would you define faith? How would you define faith?
Believing in that which is unseen and not provable.
Whoa. That sounds like Hebrews 11 and 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. All right, Reverend. How would you define faith?
Someone who's looking for a way to feel complete and whole.
Hmm.
As I search for something, I think that's the thing.
Anyone else? I want to give you a chance.
I just add that there's a road that leads to a better place, a higher place that's filled with our destiny, and it's the collaboration of God and your own intuitiveness and desires and experience that lets you go to the unknown places, and trust that when you get there, God's going to be there too.
Mm. I wrote, anyone else? I wrote down, faith is a walk, it's a movement, it's a partnership with God that keeps unfolding step by step. So I think all of what we said, it begins with God's will, it's carried by God's promise and protection, and it's fulfilled not by just our striving, but also by grace. I tell you a funny story about faith, the story about the little boy that used to go to the circus, and he watched a woman. Did I tell this before? If I did, just pretend like I didn't. He watched a woman riding the bicycle across the tight wire every day. And one day the woman looks down and she says, "Do you believe that I can ride this bicycle across the tight wire today?" And he said, "Oh, yes. I see you do it every day. I know you can." And she said, "Do you believe enough to get on the bicycle and ride across with me?" He said, "Oh, no, I can't do that." Another story, a little boy, there was a special needs class, and these students were assembling a toaster the next morning. And the teacher said, "We're going to take this toaster apart today, and then we're going to reassemble it tomorrow." And all of the students said, "We believe that we can do it." One student in the class brought a loaf of bread. Who had faith? He believed that that would be done. Abraham steps out without a map. The psalmist lifts up the eye, searching for God for help. Paul talks about faith, not works, that brings us into relationship with God. And then the Nicodemus, in that last passage that was read, he's searching for answers in the middle of the night. What does each story show you about the faith of the individuals in those stories? And what does each story show you about faith in your life?
For me, I think all of the stories, in all of the stories, there's the unknown. They're called to walk or go into the unknown or to think of something that is unknown to them. So that requires faith for one thing.
Okay. Anyone else? Anyone? Stepping out into the unknown. We start with Genesis chapter 12, if no one else has. And we also want to encourage our Zoom family that we can look at and invite you to come alongside of us by typing questions into the text. I need to grab my phone so that I can read the text. Or maybe, Kenya, you could read the text for us. In Genesis chapter 12, it's a turning point for Abraham. Abraham is told by God, "Get out!" I like that. Sorry. You all leave your people, leave your father's house, walk away from everything. It's kind of like the story of the rich ruler who comes to Jesus and asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Sell everything you have." And God calls Abraham to this brokenness and into not plan, but a promise. And Abraham really is challenged to trade comfort for a future that he can't see. So what does God promise Abraham? Did the text even go into that? Did the text go into that at all? Oh, you may know the story of Abraham. From what you know of the story of Abraham, come on, y'all know. Y'all
I'll
talk
make you
to
a,
me.
A great what, nation.
Great nation. A great name, families of the earth.
Offspring, there's numerous of the sand.
Numbers of the sand.
Yeah, you can, and the stars, that's how many kids you're going to have.
Are the blessings that God promised Abraham, were you going to say something, Dee? Okay. Are the blessings that God promised Abraham only for Abraham? Come on, everybody's no. Somebody.
That was a collective no from the congregation. So,
what's that?
I honestly always wanted to know the answer to that.
Well, someone here is going to give it to you.
All right.
Are the blessings that God promised for Abraham?
He said he would have blessings for generations, after generations, after generations.
And I believe we're part of that generation, right?
Yeah. It seems like the blessings that God promised Abraham were also blessings. God was blessing Abraham to be a blessing to others. How have you seen that manifested in your life? The blessings that you have benefited from. How have you and I used those blessings to bless other people?
I'd say it was a blessing to be introduced to the gospel of Jesus Christ from our parents. And then we pass that on to our daughter. And then we try to do as much as we can to share with as many people as possible that same gift and that same blessing. So I can see that's how we've blessed others.
Anyone else?
I was thinking of our siblings that we work with on Monday. When we go to work with Mylene, there's always so many blessings and rewards coming from them. You know, we think we go there to bless them, but yet we receive so many blessings and hugs and tears and song. You know, we really interact with them, and we're all blessed.
It just makes me think about this week. I was orienting our new caregiver, and he's a devout Christian, and I was impressing upon him the fact that he's a blessing to us, but we're able to serve, like I'm able to serve my mother-in-law, my dad's able to serve other people in the community because he's freeing us up to do that. You know, it's that kind of a cycle of giving that could happen.
Yeah. Back.
I wrote down this question. What if what God asks us to give up isn't just about what we lose, but how we can bless somebody else? How would that change the way we see whatever it is God is calling us to do? And again, maybe it's just a question for us to ponder this week. Abraham doesn't hesitate. At 75, he packs up, no map, no GPS, just instruction by God. He leaves his country, he leaves his people, he leaves his father, he leaves his house, he leaves his identity, he leaves his security, he leaves his safety net. So here's my next question. What, and this is the one you may not want to answer publicly, what is the hardest leave comfort zone, habit, relationship, location that you have ever felt God asking you to walk away from? The hardest leave. And again, it may be too deep and too personal for us to answer publicly, but if you're willing.
I was in a toxic relationship for many years when I was younger, and I think the hard part about it was I couldn't see that it was a toxic relationship. I couldn't see because of my own brokenness, and not having tools to see myself. I stayed, and you know that brought on a lot of pain, suffering, misery. The other person did pass away from what he was dealing with, but I was. I remember going to meetings. I started going to Al-Anon meetings, and that was how I was able to see, finally. And I know that was God using people to help me see that I deserved a better life. And so that's how I was able to leave.
Hard leave. Let me just say here that we're blessed to be in a community that's safe, where our community members can share those kind of difficult journeys. Thank you, Devana, for sharing that with us. How do you, Ms. Lamb?
My story, a little awkward, but I'm just gonna say it. So I grew up in a very Christian household. My father was a pastor of a church. All of my grandfathers, brothers, were involved in ministry. And I always had a questioning mind. And when I left college, when I left home to go to college, I was really curious about other religions and other faiths and learning more. And I really do believe that that was God calling me to really learn and embrace his people in all different, you know, religions and walks of life. And, you know, ultimately I circled back and kind of returned to Christianity, but it never returned the same. And I do believe that that was calling, but it was a risk because having to wrestle with the fact like, oh, I may be going to hell. That is a possibility, which my mother reassured me was a definite. No, it was really hard, but I did it, you know.
Thanks again for feeling safe enough to share that. How do you tend to respond when God gives a command or a suggestion or gives a, seems to be suggesting that you and I go somewhere but doesn't give all the details? No map. There's someone on Zoom that had a comment. Go ahead, Kenya.
From Justin and Roxy. It's from Roxy. To learn to forgive my ex-husband and learn to love and appreciate the woman he left me for.
Yeah. Abraham and Sarah grew up in Ur, a highly developed Mesopotamian culture. And so they were really being asked to leave everything. Everything that they knew, everything that their security blanket, everything that brought them comfort. They were asked to leave their safety zone. What's your Ur? I'm not asking you to answer this, just think about it. What keeps you and I stuck in the places where God might be calling us to leave, grow, stretch? Is it an obsession for comfort? The routine of safety that keeps us stuck? And so the question that could be asked, and many questions could be asked, and I'm going to try and go through all four of the passages, but what might God be calling you and I to do? What might God be calling Bethel Encino Lutheran Church to do differently than we're doing now, or to expand on what we're doing now? What might God be calling us? Okay, that's and what keeps us from moving when we can't see the whole map? We can't see the full picture of God's plan or the direction that God wants to take us, when we can't see the next step. What keeps us from moving? Psalm 121. That's the second passage. The psalm declares that our help comes from the Lord, the creator of the heaven and the earth. We do not walk alone. God is not only our destination, but also, using Shane's word, our guardian throughout this journey. Okay? The psalm underscores this kind of that true security is not in human efforts, but also in the God that guides and walks with us. God is depicted in this psalm as an active guardian, preventing us from slipping, shielding us from both the scorching sun and the dangers of night. And so, what does this say to you as you hear that psalm being read? This was my father's favorite psalm. He would quote it morning, noon, and night. There were times I'd just walk by and he would just say, "The Lord is my, I will lift up mine eyes." The King James Version says, "I will lift up mine eyes to the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth." So this psalm depicts God, the creator, the almighty, as the guardian on the journey, the guardian on the journey. So where does my help come from is the question that the psalmist asks. And so here are some really deep questions. How does the realization that God is constantly, vigilantly watching over us control our anxiety? This knowledge that God is there just watching over us, guiding, protecting us, how does that, or doesn't it, control or impact the anxiety that we are living in? A real anxious world. We just went to war with Iran. Iraq? Is Iraq or Iran? How does that knowledge that God is watching over us?
I'm just going to say it helps me sleep at night, because I do Psalms 91, but I, you know, I have to sleep at night, and so I have to have that faith and trust that God is that he has it under control, even though it looks pretty dang scary.
Psalm 91.
Reminds me of Blessed Assurance.
Blessed Assurance.
And sometimes we do have to step out on faith. We have to listen. And we'll find out where we're going when we get there. But we have a journey, a faith journey, that we have to say yes to.
It does help me at times to kind of, you know, pull back from like the immediacy of all that may be seeming like it's falling apart and remember like, okay, oh yeah, God's helped me through that before, like he'll be there again. Where I really struggled when I was reading this is, okay, thinking about all the people that have been snatched up by ICE, thinking about all the people that have been killed in, you know, these, you know, conflicts all over the world, it's like, would I read this to them? I mean, you know, that's where I really struggle.
You're stealing my thunder. The problem of evil in the world. Because verse 7, why do people of faith still face suffering? Not only people of faith, why do people face suffering if we have this God that watches and protects and guards us? We still face suffering. We still face destruction. We still face death. And what does that say? Because verse 7 actually promises protection from evil, not necessarily hardship. So can we reflect on a time when we experienced God's protection, even while passing through what we would describe as dangerous situations, or maybe as David would describe it in the 23rd Psalm, the valley of the shadow of death? And it may not be physical death. It may be a death in a relationship, emotional death, financial debt. Death, not debt. Both, maybe. DBT and DATH, both of them. Sarah?
Time for me was, it was, I believe, the fall of 2022. I was looking for a church. I found this church. And about a month later, my dog died very tragically and suddenly. And I can't help but think that there's a correlation. It just seems like there was a reason that I found this church right before that happened.
Verse 3 of Psalm 121. Talks about God protecting our feet from slipping. So here's the question that I have there. To what extent is human life determined or protected by God? So God is protecting our feet from slipping. What responsibility do we have? God protecting us, we're responsible. How does that work in our life? Do I engage in activities? Paul would say, do I sin because I know grace abounds?
Right.
I can just go out and do whatever the heck I want because I can come to church and say in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, I'm forgiven. Do I engage in risky activities because I know the protection of God is there? What responsibility do I have as a person, or do we have, if God promises protection over all of us? And I'm going to say, someone told me yesterday, I won't put her on blast. She said, you should give us these questions beforehand so we can think about them. And next week, I'll send out the questions in the Bethel Light. So read the Bethel Light.
There you go.
Read the Bethel Light.
I was going to say that I feel my responsibility is to keep in constant contact with the Lord so I can hear the messages and so I can feel the peace. So I would say prayer for me is a constant state of prayer and in bringing things to the Lord to sort out.
Yeah.
So you were asking what is our responsibility in order to enact that protection from God, or what was the exact...
In order to what?
Enact the protection of God.
Well, if it's there,
but it's,
and it's promised to be there constantly, do we have any responsibility at all? I mean, can I just do what I want?
I would think it's unconditional. There's nothing that we can do in regards to, you know, God's protection.
Okay.
It's there. So, on our part, I think it's just gratefulness, thankfulness, gratitude, those types of things, because there's nothing we can do personally to change his protection.
The promise is there. The promise is there.
Already there.
There's a question or a comment on Zoom, or is that you, Kenya? Okay.
I personally feel our responsibility would be obedience to his word. Even though we know the protection's there, we can repent or whatever, I feel like first and foremost we should, you know, enact obedience.
Obedience. So the psalm that Mylene quoted earlier, Psalm 91, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, blah, 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 blah. That particular psalm, I heard a pastor preaching on it, and he said, this is really funny. He said, God will catch you if you fall, but there's no promise if you jump. What do you think about that? I'm sorry, Aisha. Aisha.
Oh.
No, you. I know you were going to respond to the question before, right? So.
It might be an answer to that.
Okay.
Sure. You can decide.
Okay. Okay.
But kind of in line with what you were saying, I think. In line with what you were saying, Kenya. I feel like every time I've been in a big struggle, when I look back, I wish I had been obedient in my faith, right? In holding on to that faith, because the faith is what helps you to walk through without the anxiety. It makes it less of a hellish situation. Mm-hmm. And it also is a witness. So.
Yeah. Nirvana?
I was going to say, you know, part of my struggle is fear is huge, but ego too, where I know the protection is there, but I sometimes, and maybe it's trust, I do think my way might be better.
Mm. Join the club.
It usually isn't, but you know, what I find I need to do a lot of times is, you know, when I feel that fear and that ego wanting to protect me, when it, you know, it really cannot, it keeps me from being connected, really. But when I can, what I typically try to do is meditate daily and do affirmations and prayer. Mm-hmm. And because I find that if I can stay in a mind space of God and spirit and love, I'm more likely to be obedient.
Mm.
And do what God is telling me to do.
Just raise your hand, Kenya, when there's something on Zoom, okay?
So we got two comments on Zoom. Okay. So first comment.
Go ahead. I can't read it.
Okay. First from Justin and Roxy. Just because God is your guardian doesn't mean you should act however you want, because it might be going against God and his teachings.
Okay. Thank you.
Next reading, next post, Don and Cindy. I don't believe God promises that we will be protected from falls or calamities. Those are part of life.
Which is a great segue into the next question I have. How can Psalm 121 be applied to a community's shared vulnerability? So our communities that have food insecurity. I will lift up mine eyes to the hills from whence my help comes. All my help comes from the Lord. Housing and racial injustice and insecurity. Personal security. How do we read this psalm in the context of those kinds of situations going around in our world? How does the promise of God as a shade on the right hand and a protector over all of us, how does that apply to those siblings that are sleeping on the street? Aisha.
Yeah, I was just going to say that my family went through a whole year of unemployment and living on food stamps and all that kind of stuff when I was a kid, and I feel like our faith walked us right through that period, and it was actually one of the most joyful times in our lives because of that faith. So sometimes it can be a gift to have problems if you have that faith at that moment.
I have to agree with that. And also with the unhoused, I'm always amazed because sometimes I think in the same thing, you know, they're in such a bad place, and it's like, but yet some of the most faithful, joy-filled, spiritful people I've met have been on the streets going through those circumstances. And they are just, they're shining with faith. I remember this one elderly lady that I helped for a long time, and she just loved Jesus, you know, and she was struggling with all kinds of problems, but she really had great faith, which was inspiring to me.
Does this psalm put any responsibility on those of us who have been blessed? We're the Abrahams. And now we're being called to be a blessing. Does this psalm put any responsibility on us to help those who are less, or what responsibility does it put on us to help those who are less fortunate than us? Or do we look at it as, you know, none of us here would do that, not because of who we are as a community, but they're in that situation, they need to rejoice, and they'll find their way out of it kind of thing, which is what I've heard from other people at different stages in their life. The poor we'll have with us always. Jesus said that. They quote Jesus to say that this is normal, you know, just deal with it. I saw some things pop up on Zoom.
Okay, Lisa adds, God uses people to provide the help he promises. There you go. And Don and Cindy, I think the psalmist realized that the source of life is God, and to rely on humans ultimately will result in disappointment. And to the other question, God loves others through us, so we are blessed to be a blessing.
Mm. There you go. One last question on Psalm 121. How do you and I reconcile the promise that God never sleeps, God never slumbers, with those moments in your life and my life where God appears to be silent during personal, or in our case right now, global tragedies? God never sleeps. God never slumbers. Yeah, we're at war with Iraq. God never sleeps. God never slumbers. Yeah, we have thousands, hundreds of thousands of siblings who were eating out of trash cans, living on the street in America. It's not Africa, in America. How do we reconcile that with our faith? I heard a rabbi when I was in clinical pastoral education. That's a part of the education that those who are pursuing ordination have to go through. And you could either do it in an institution, a mental institution, or you can do it in a prison, you can do it in a hospital. I did mine in a hospital. And of all places, my assignment was in the cancer unit for an entire year. So either God has a sense of humor or God has a way of preparing us for what's coming. Well, you decide. But while I was doing my clinical pastoral education, a rabbi came and spoke to us, and he said, and I've never forgotten it, he said that maybe God allows the problems in the world to give you and I something to work on, to solve. I don't know if that resonates with you, you know, that, you know, we tend to want to pray and God, end this, and maybe you and I have the power to do that. Sarah, did I cut you off?
No, I was just seeing if you were going to finish what you're saying. I guess I was just, how I reconcile some of these things in the world, like the wars. First of all, I mean, God gave us free will. We cannot control what choices other people make. But also, we refer to God as a father. And I think of him as a very, like, parental figure. And I think in some of these moments where he appears to be silent, it's more of like a parent saying to their children, you need to work this out yourselves. Work it out amongst each other. You have to. And that's just, I guess, kind of how I view it.
As a parent, that's probably one of the hardest things that a parent has to do. Because it's letting go of the control that we think we have. And it's being willing to allow failure to happen and casualties to happen along the way. Dove.
Yeah. So I'm seeing a parallel between the individual being called to be born into the kingdom of God, to see it anew from before, perhaps little by little, and as well the society to be transforming into heaven on earth. So as a butterfly, as a caterpillar goes through a cocoon and then becomes a butterfly, it's a process. And so the reconciling is that we're still developing. We're still in a cocoon phase or caterpillar. We're still, but we know we can become a butterfly. We know we can have heaven on earth. That's sort of inside us to be born into that world.
Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. This particular passage explores justification by faith rather than by works. That is basically the foundation of the Lutheran Church. And that is why I am a Lutheran pastor. Because I grew up in a Pentecostal church that I don't think I could ever do everything that was required to earn my salvation. So when Lamb talked about going to hell, I'm like, we were going to be in the same chamber because I went to bed every night in the Pentecostal church afraid that I did this sin today that's going to, I'm going to bust hell wide open. So I am a Lutheran pastor. I am a Lutheran pastor today because of grace that is taught and hopefully practiced in the Lutheran church. So you find that in a lot of Paul's writings, and this, it was Romans that kind of helped Martin Luther to see the light, per se. This justification by grace and not works. And so using Abraham to show the righteousness is really credited to God as a gift and not something we earn as a wage. It really causes us to examine salvation as being deserved or something that is grace given. Justification by faith and grace. And Paul uses Abraham in this passage to kind of demonstrate that righteousness or our rightness with God is a gift that is received by faith, not by works. So here are some reflection questions for you. Why then do we find it so hard to accept that our standing with God is based on faith and not on performance? If this is a free gift that God offers everyone, why do we find it so hard to accept? Or maybe you don't. I have. Maybe it's the church I grew up in that made me preconditioned to that.
I think it also is just our very nature and our society. You know, we achieve. And so if that gets into the church, it seems our sort of natural state.
I think it becomes a real, real problem the more wealth you attain. That the more money you have, the less you tend to trust someone else. You have the audacity oftentimes to think you made all that on your own. And so I think that's the rich man problem. That's where his problem was from selling it all.
I've often looked at that text and okay, can I be honest with you? When you said that's a rich man problem, I said, let me have that problem. But I've often looked at that text of the rich man that comes to Jesus and Jesus says, sell all you have and go and come back and follow me. The interesting thing about that text is that we're not told what he did. We draw conclusions. Because he went away sorrowful. But some scholars suggest that he was a part of the group that came back and helped form the church in Acts. So he went away, thought about it, but we don't know what action he took. And I love it when scripture leaves it open-ended like that, because for me, what it suggests is, what would you have done? What would you have done? And so is there a question on Zoom or a comment? Read it, please. Yeah.
Don and Cindy, true love can't be earned. It's always a gift.
Romans chapter 4 suggests that righteousness is imputed or credited rather than earned. And so if that is true, does this eliminate our personal responsibility for moral action? I'm off the hook. Thoughts? If righteousness is imputed, credited, rather than earned, does that eliminate our personal responsibility for moral action? I see a lot of eyes just, I mean, the wheels are turning. Come on, say something. Okay, Jero, you're next.
Unfortunately, we see that all too frequently in churchgoers who feel like because they go to church, because they worship on Sundays, because they say their penance, that they are kind of, you know, off the hook the other 6 days of the week.
Aisha, and I think Lamb is next.
I was going to say fruits of the Spirit, so it comes naturally if you're in that state. It's not something you have to force yourself into.
I had a big argument with a guy who was Islamic, and he thought that the Quran basically said that you have to earn your way into heaven. And my thought, of course, was it is given to us. It is, we have it by grace. And he said, well, that's what separates me from you. And I said, my brother, I'll talk to you later.
No, continue the conversation. Continue the conversation. Now.
I think the true kind of demonstration of really being, I hate to say righteous, it seems like such a big word, but in alignment with God and living the way God wants you to live is when you do it knowing that you still have the grace no matter what. Like if you're able to remove like, oh, I'm doing it because I have to earn, and someone's like, no, you got it already and you still choose to do the right thing. It's like, oh, okay, if I told you you could rob a store and get away with it, would you do it? You know, so it's like, can we still be motivated to live the way God wants us to live? Even if we knew in the end, we're still going to be forgiven and given grace. Yeah.
What is the motivation?
We have a comment from Lisa. I think if you're truly grateful for your salvation, you'll want to do whatever you can to show that gratitude by doing God's will and following Jesus' teachings. Amen. Amen. One more comment from Don and Cindy. Salvation is not a get-out-of-jail card. Salvation is the opportunity for transformation. If we accept that transformation, we definitely respond.
Y'all are giving me great segues to my next question. So here's the next question. If salvation is a gift rather than something that we earn by wages, how does that kind of redefine this concept of fairness? In the church that I grew up in, the Pentecostal church that I grew up, I promise you, we probably are siblings, Lamb. Everybody else was going to hell but that people in the church. I don't know how, and I got booted out when I started to ask, who made you God? So they didn't want to listen to me anymore. So if salvation is a gift rather than something that you and I can earn by giving a lot of money or doing a lot of good deeds, how does that redefine this concept of fairness? Who gets it? Who doesn't? Who goes to hell? I mean, if you believe in hell. If you believe in hell. Hell, I'll say right now, hell for me, and I'm going to be deemed as a heretic right now. Hell for me is not a physical location. Hell is a state of being. For me, hell is a sense of being separated from the presence of God, which means I can be living in hell right here on earth. That's Kenneth. That's not Lutheran theology probably, but that's me. Hell is not a physical location with fire and stuff. Hell is a state of being. When my wife died of cancer, someone said, man, that must be hell. And it actually made me think about my concept of hell, if I even hold that. And I said, no, it wasn't hell, because there was never a time, even when she was sick, that I felt totally separated from the presence of God. For me, that would be hell, to feel totally separated from God's presence, whatever and however that manifests itself to you. So the question on the table is, salvation is a gift from God rather than something you and I can earn by what we give or what we do. Who gets it? And who doesn't?
Well, I'm holding this, so I'm going to say that it just made me think of something that someone told me when I was young, and I didn't understand it, but it seemed pretty profound, that virtue is its own reward. And that hung in there, and then you have, it's like, you have to ascend to that place and not do it for some other reason, but just for its own goodness, and then, like, it comes to you through following your intuition and what seems virtuous to you.
Okay, we had 6:10. Can you believe that? The last passage, we'll give just some little time. Christy, I'm going to put you on blast. Because you had a question and you haven't spoken up yet. Was it in the John passage?
Conversation went a different way.
No, ask
than what
a question.
I had thought. The last page was
the John
read.
Passage.
The John passage,
okay.
Wasn't read. The front and
okay.
The back, and that's kind of what I wanted to jump from.
Okay.
And so I didn't.
Okay, so I'm going to do the John passage now, just for a minute. The passage teaches that we must be born again or adapt. Kind of this transformed mindset. Nicodemus is a religious ruler who approaches Jesus to discuss signs, but Jesus kind of redirects the conversation to spirituality or spiritual reality. That's what Jesus does in this conversation with Nicodemus. And the necessity of a new birth, right? To be born again or born from above, to be born of the Spirit is what he talks about. So the theme in this third chapter of John is a new life that is initiated by God, and it parallels the new beginning that is occurring in the life of Abraham, okay? And so Jesus in this passage really clarifies salvation and is not attained, according to Jesus' standard, by some earthly heritage, such as descendants from Abraham, but through becoming through a life in Jesus Christ. Okay, and so you have this passage that you must be born again. Jesus tells Nicodemus that spiritual life requires a new birth, and that new birth, then he says, is initiated by the Holy Spirit. So that's kind of a preview of the third chapter of John. You want to ask your question now?
I want to add Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. So it's kind of summarizing what was in Romans. And also, you know, the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, Jesus is saying you have to be born of the Holy Spirit. And that is something that Jesus provided. So God, you know, God provided his son for us. He provided this way for us to have this, to be saved and to have a communion with God. I see a parallel between that and the story in Genesis that God made the way for Abraham to go to the promised land. And the promised land is a relationship with God. I mean, that's what I was thinking of, the connection is Abraham was going to a physical place, the land of Canaan, and where he would be blessed. But our today, our relationship with God and through Jesus Christ and being born of the Holy Spirit is our Canaan. And we can't receive that through works. We'll probably, you know, most likely, if you are born of the Holy Spirit, you'll want to help the needy because you're so thankful that God, you know, has done so much for us. But my question to you, I asked you a question before, like what is our part in salvation and what is God's part? Like, what do we do exactly? I kind of have my own idea, but what would you say? What do we do exactly to be born again?
Questions on the table. What do we do to be born again?
That's I believe it's in Romans.
Huh? This is a John passage where Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. And he says, you must be born again. What do we do?
I'm holding the mic, but I ain't got no answer. There was a post. Someone can love you, but that doesn't automatically put you into a loving relationship. You are loved, but what have you gained? It is only when you love in return that you receive the blessings of a loving relationship.
What do we do to be born again? Born anew, born from above. For by grace we have been saved. That's the Ephesians passage. I had to get my Bible because I wanted to read verse 10 of that passage, which is often not quoted when we read that passage, but it's very important to verses 8 and 9. What do we do? How? What's the question? How do we...
What is our part? What is God's part? What is our part? What is God's part? And if it is by faith, salvation is by faith,
yeah.
It's not of works.
Yeah.
What do we do? I mean, God has offered this way of salvation, just like he offered a way for Abraham to get to Canaan.
Yeah. It seems to me that we have to accept, we have to believe, we have to have faith. Anyone, any comments? I can speak to that. I want to hear what y'all want to say.
I think when you said we have to submit, we have to surrender, and in doing so, honor what God has done for us, showing our love for him by the things that we do and the way that we do those things and the people that, you know, the way we use our resources and our gifts that we've been given. It's giving back and showing that we're thankful.
Yeah.
Surrender.
Devana?
On those same lines, I was just going to say, in my recovery program, we have what is, every day we get a reprieval of God's grace. Like every morning, I'm new, you know, but it's my responsibility to go to God every morning. And then I believe that my day is going to be covered by God.
Is it just a matter of God coming down, zap, you got it. You have no responsibility. That whole grace thing in the passage that you read, it really ties into the earlier conversation that we were having with regards to our responsibility, how we interpret Psalm 121 when we see evidence that it appears that God isn't watching over these people who are in poverty, who we're cooking burritos for every Saturday, who we're providing showers. Why aren't they being provided for this by this God that watches over us? And so Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, which is often quoted in Lutheran churches, for by grace you are saved through faith. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We stop there. But then verse 10 says, but you are God's workmanship, created to do good works. So the grace that has been imparted to us, the expectation then is that we share it with other people. Ties perfectly to that statement that Abraham was blessed, but the blessings that were poured into Abraham's life wasn't for Abraham alone. Abraham was blessed to be a blessing to the generations. And I would argue the same is true for you and I. The blessings that have been poured into our life are there not just for us to hoard them, not just for us to build a name or a reputation for ourselves, not just for us to say, look at me, look what I have done, look what I have achieved, look where I live, look how much money I have. But the blessing that God pours into our life, I hope that we see them as opportunities to bless others out of our blessing. I don't care what form it takes. Sometimes it might be giving some money. Sometimes it might be making a burrito. Sometimes it might be just sitting with someone and asking them, how did you get here? What's going on in your life? Last question, and we have a lot more that we could study, but here's the last question. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night under the cloak of darkness. I want you to go home thinking about this one. What areas in your life and my life are still in the dark? And how can you and I invite light into those dark areas? Let's pray. Oh, what wonderful conversation we had. And we thank you. We thank you. We thank you. We thank you for those that shared. We thank you for all of the thoughts that were stimulated by the conversation we have. We thank you for the areas in which we were comforted, but we also thank you for those places where we were challenged to do better, to do more, to listen more, to care more. Thank you for the reminder that we've been given this gift of grace, but not to hoard, but to share with those around us. Amen. Long sermon.
3. We have Ron on piano and going to the violin.